Good afternoon. So good to be back together tonight. Thank you to all those who have led in our worship. And thank you for being here. It's been a few weeks, but not too long ago, we started a series of lessons on the book of Revelation. Of course, a book inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by the hand of John the Apostle. Last time we were together, we looked a little bit about this book, the conditions, the context of what John is writing about. And I want you to hold that in mind as we go each week, the opportunities we have to spend looking at this wonderful book of God's revealing. Because it's important to understand the context, to really understand why John wrote the words that he wrote. And so we will continue tonight by looking at Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. And as we mentioned last week, when we take a view of who John is writing to, where he's writing from, this Isle of Patmos, and then you see those seven churches of Asia, who the letter was directed at. If you will, for just a moment, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, and I want to read these verses together and to pull out what we can from the text here, from what John wrote. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, he wrote, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Last time we were together, we looked at verse 5. We looked at Jesus Christ, who is really the star of the show. He is the main character in God's story. And nonetheless, he is John's. This is John's point of view in writing this book, in revealing this message. It centers upon that man, Jesus Christ. Here he also talks about not just Jesus Christ, but then he discusses to whom the book was written. And so tonight we're going to focus on what he did for us. Now, we realize that from verse 4, we know that John did not write this book directly to the Sanford, to the church that meets in Sanford, North Carolina. It was written to those seven churches and the conditions of which they faced, the obstacles which stood before them. But there's so many things that you and I, as followers, as those who've come after those seven churches, many things that we can learn as well. And so I want us to focus tonight on the end of verse 5 and verse 6. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen." What did Christ do for the church? John here points out some things that are important for us to remember, some things that we should keep on the forefront of our minds as we think about the things in our lives we need to overcome, the obstacles that Satan puts before us, the things he tries to use to trip us up, the things we trip ourselves up on at times. And the only way we can overcome is by focusing our attention on the author and finisher of our faith. Isn't that what the Hebrews writer wrote to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? Who is that author and finisher? Who is it that we focus our attention, our minds upon? Now, he's just written in chapter 11 about all those heroes of faith. But yet he says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that the object of our attention should be Jesus Christ. And so that's what we are striving to do. The first thing that we notice, what John tells us, is that Christ loved us. To him who loved us. The NIV reads this way. It doesn't say loved us, but it says to him who loves us. Maybe that's a better translation. Because it's not something that Jesus did one time in the past. He did. But does not Christ continue to love us? And does he not continue to demonstrate that tremendous love every day? If we will choose to look, we will see it. And so it's not a past tense thing. It's something that Christ continues to do. But when you think about the concept of love, it's so large. Sometimes it almost seems overwhelming to think about love because it means so many different things. As we pointed out in the past, I remind us that what's interesting about the English compared to the Greek, in the English we really have one word that denotes a lot of different meanings. And so if I'm talking about love, it depends on really the context about what I'm really saying there. You can't just take that word love and decide or decipher exactly what the sayer is saying. And so English is actually kind of limited in that way. The Greek, however, we understand that there were at least five terms denoting a different kind or different concept of love. And so, depending on the word that's used, a lot of times it will tell us a lot about the context of what's being discussed. Now, anytime we talk about the love of God, what's the one word that is always used? Agape. But when he talks about the way we love one another, he uses several different words to denote different meanings. But when we consider the idea of agape love, that sacrificial kind of love, that's the love that John is saying to his readers and he's saying to us as well. That's how Jesus loves us. Not just in an emotional way, like he has some kind of emotional attachment to us, but it's much deeper than that. It is a sacrificial love, a love where he's willing to do whatever he can do to make good things happen in our lives. He's willing to sacrifice his own ease and comfort, his own well-being for us. In John chapter 15, John records the words of Jesus when he said, "As the Father loved me." Now consider that before we move to the second part here. As the Father loved me. Now what kind of love do you imagine that God the Father has for God the Son, for Jesus Christ? That is a lofty goal. He has set the bar high. And he goes on, he says, that same sort of love, that is the kind of love that you should have toward one another. I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's love and abide in his love. Think about the depth of Jesus' love for us. He says it is the same as the love that exists in between God's persons as well. That he loves us with the same extent, with the same depth of love that the Father has for the Son. What an overwhelming thought to think that God loves us so much. In Romans chapter 8, verses 34 and following, Paul wrote, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Through him who loves us. What's interesting about what Paul is saying here is he's making a challenge in that first question. Who is it that can condemn us? You know, sometimes we're good at condemning one another. We're good at seeing the faults in another person. Now, if any of us were to say, "Well, I never do that," wouldn't we all be lying to ourselves and to one another? We've probably all done that at one time. We've looked at someone and we've made a judgment, a superficial judgment based upon the way they look or the way they're talking, the way they wear their hair, the number of tattoos they have on them, the number of piercings. We make those judgments. We don't know them. And sometimes we're very condemning in the way we talk about one another. There were those in the first century who looked upon the members of the Lord's body in a condemning, judgmental way, judging superficially about what type of people Christians were. And so Paul says, who is it that can condemn you? Why are you worried about what other people think about you? Why are you worried about being condemned by the world? I died for you. I loved you. Why do you get into these, periods of depression about what other people are thinking? Why do you allow Satan to use other people to pull you down? Are we not, verse 37, more than conquerors through him who loves us or loved us? John, in his first epistle, wrote in verse 1 of chapter 2, "My little children." Now, chapter 1, what's he been discussing? We can get a jump start on next week's Sunday morning class if we go back and look at chapter 1 and read about what he says about walking in the light. He's talking about the way Christians should stand out from the world, not as odd or awkward, but by the way they live, the choices they make, not allowing ourselves to be corrupted in the way we're thinking or we're talking. And so chapter 1 is really, he's making a comparison between those who are Christians who are walking in the light, who are trying to abide in the light of Jesus, and then those who are simply walking in darkness, who are not even trying to to live like Christ. And so he gets to chapter 2 in that same context. And he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." The point of chapter 1 is he's trying to encourage them, to give them a standard, an example to live by, so that they would not sin. But the reality is, as mature as a child of God I may be, I still have my struggles. I'm still a work in progress, and John knows that. And so he continues and he says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Jesus loves. Jesus loves us. What's amazing about what John says here at the end of verse 1, and also Paul in Romans chapter 8, I don't know if you noticed that at the end of verse 34, he says that Christ, the one who has died for us, the one who has sacrificed himself, is now in heaven, making intercession on our behalf. You might think that it's reasonable that if I go and I sacrifice myself for someone else, I'm paying the debt for someone. Let's imagine for a minute that you have a child or a relative or a friend who's in debt, who's not able to make the payment on their home or maybe their car, maybe something even more serious than that. And you, out of the generosity of your heart, make that payment for them. Now, at that moment, you might consider, and we would think reasonably, that your task is done in that. You've helped, you provided the payment for them. And maybe it's a really large payment. You've made some sacrifice, maybe. And then you can say, "I'm washing my hands of it at this point. Now it's up to you." What's amazing about Jesus is he did that for us. He paid a payment so large that no one else could have ever paid it. He was the only one who could have made that payment. And so in the world's eyes, it might be reasonable for him to assume, "I'm done now. You get one chance. You can be cleansed one time. You get one second chance, right? And then if you mess up again, tough. I'm going to move on to the next person." That's not what he did. What's amazing about our Savior is that it wasn't just a one-time sacrifice, but that it is continuing to pay the debts of our sin. That not only that he is sitting in heaven, sitting on the right hand of God the Father, continuing to make intercession for us. He's continuing to plead our case. That term, advocate, and the Greek denotes the idea of an attorney or a lawyer, someone who's standing before the judge arguing a case. A good lawyer does what? Argues his client's case even when they know they're guilty. Our legal system's built on that. Then you've got the prosecution who's trying to argue that they're guilty. Both parties do what they're supposed to. Justice is supposed to win out. Who in here wants justice? Who in here wants a prosecutor sitting on the other side? I don't. I'm thankful to have an advocate. Jesus loves us. He has demonstrated His great love. The next thing that he mentions here in verse 5, the end of verse 5, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. The ESV reads this way, and washed or loosened us from our sins in His own blood. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, John wrote there, he said, I said to him, Sir, you know, he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You ever had one of those days when you're working outside? Maybe it's in the garden. Maybe you're working on your car. Maybe you're working on your house. Doing something where you just come in and your hands are just covered in dirt or grease or paint, and the sweat has now dried to your forehead and it's like sticky and nasty. How nice is it to be able to go at the end of that day and get in the shower and wash all that away, coming out feeling refreshed, feeling clean. I don't think many of us like feeling dirty. It's nice that we have plumbing, isn't it? It's nice that we have showers, that we have soap. And it's not soap that scrubs our skin away like we used to use with lye soap. It doesn't burn afterwards. There's a deep cleaning that Christ does on our soul. It's not that just that Christ died for us. It's not just that He paid a debt for us. But that He scrubbed our souls clean. Those who've been baptized have been justified. What do we say about justified? A good way to remember that is just as if I hadn't done it. Not only has He paid the debt, but He's taken that evil and has taken it away. He's gotten down into the depths of our being and cleansed us. That's an amazing thing that God's done for you, that He's done for me. The truly awful things we've done in our lives, the truly awful things that we've said, those things that have marred our soul, have dirtied us from the inside. He hasn't just paid what we owed in debt of sin, but He has removed that sin from us. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrews writer says, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In verses 12 and 13, He's referring back to the Old Testament practice of purifying oneself. What he's saying is that purifying process made the body clean. But you know what it could not do? It could not cleanse the soul. That's why in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, he says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. Those things never remove sin. They never truly cleanse the soul. Jesus did that. And he says at the end of verse 14, cleanse your conscience from dead works. Are any of us ever plagued by memories of the past? Thinking about the things we did to other people, to ourselves, to God. Those things haunt us. You know what John is saying, or the Hebrew writer is saying here? You don't have to be like that. Those things should not haunt you. When Jesus died for you to cleanse you from your sins, He cleansed them away. That no longer does that sin stand between me and God. No longer does that affect my relationship with God. He has forgotten it. Why can't we forget it? Why can't we let it go? Why can't we move on? God has moved on. Now, that is not to say that you and I don't deal with repercussions of bad things, bad choices we've made. If I make a bad choice in my life, sometimes I've got to deal with repercussions for a while. But the guilt does not have to bear upon us. The guilt does not have to ride us down into sorrow and depression. So many have been led away from Christ after being redeemed because they could not let it go. What's amazing to me is to think, God let it go. Why can't you? One of Satan's tricks is bringing that memory up to us, making us again feel the guilt. I heard an amazing interview a few weeks ago, and I don't remember her name, so I'm sorry. There's a lady in Australia who was born with perfect recollection. She's autistic, but she can perfectly recall moments in her childhood, even moments just after being born. She says she can still remember with clarity the first time her parents held her. It's amazing, isn't it? She says that every time those memories come back, and she doesn't always have control of it, those memories just sometimes flash back, she goes through all the same emotions that she did in the moment. That's wonderful. For those birthday memories, for those celebrations. Can you imagine what a torture her life is when it's not something so pleasant? When you have to go through not just the image of what happened, not just kind of remembering the words, but the emotions. Emotions are a beautiful thing at times in our lives, but sometimes our emotions can make situations even harder to deal with. She can do nothing about that. She cannot free herself of that. That is something she's born with. We can. But the only way we can do it is to realize that God has forgotten those things, that He has let those things go. Can we do the same thing? Paul, in recounting his own conversion story, you're talking about a man who had some guilt in his life. You don't think he ever sat up sometimes and thought about what the evil he did? And yet he says in 16 of Acts 22, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Ananias is telling Paul, he's telling us, when we're baptized into Christ, he washes that sin away. The next thing that we notice here is found in verse 6. The first part of verse 6, he goes on and he says, "And he made us to be a kingdom," is the way the ASV reads. The New King James reads, "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father." That idea of being kings. He's talking about a kingdom. Now again, let's think about the context of why he's saying this. Who he's saying it to. This is a group of people who are being persecuted. A group of people who are facing the end of their life. They're facing those questions of whether you will stand up and believe or you'll deny Jesus. That you'll confess him and die, or deny and live. Do you think they felt like a kingdom in that moment? No man's going to look at the church of that day and say, "Well, that's a mighty kingdom." In the eyes of men, they're not going to. But John says you are. You are through the power of Jesus. We, members of the church, are part of his kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16, as Jesus asked his apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, he says, "You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus goes on to say, "Blessed are you, Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it. And it's because of your confession that I will give you the keys of the kingdom." In Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, Peter and the other apostles, after receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they stood up on that day and they began to preach the first gospel message of the kingdom. What was it John the Baptizer was preaching? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." You and I have the opportunity to live in the kingdom of God. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul wrote, "He has," Jesus, "delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." God has translated, has moved us, has brought us in to the kingdom of his Son. You and I are fellow members of the kingdom. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, a little later, John wrote, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." What a powerful message that was for those Christians. Those Christians who were being persecuted, who were being assaulted for their faith. John is reminding them, don't give in to the power of men. You're not a part of a kingdom of men, but you're a part of the kingdom of God. Jesus provided for us a kingdom. And then finally, he made us priests in that kingdom. again, the end of verse 6, he continues and he says that we were to be kings and priests to his God and Father. What does it mean to be a priest? Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, coming to him as living stones, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 9 of the same chapter, he goes on to say, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think this is one of the toughest ones for us to really understand. Most of us in here have not been exposed to the system of Judea law, the law of priests, the idea that you have a tabernacle where one man is selected to be the priest for all, where he goes in each year and throughout the year to offer sacrifices and him alone. The people were in many ways cut off from God through the priestly system. They couldn't come into the holy place. They couldn't come into that part of the tabernacle where the presence of God sat. Can you imagine what that experience was like? To walk, to come into the temple, to purify yourselves, to go into that most holy room and to offer those sacrifices. And there sat the presence of God. You know what? You don't have to imagine it. Peter says that's what we have. We have the presence of God. We're able as priests to go in. In Hebrews chapter 4, there the Hebrew writer says that because Jesus, who is our great high priest, because of his sacrifice, because of what he's done for us, we should come boldly before the throne of grace. You and I have a special relationship with God that the Israelites were not able to partake of. Now, like I say, for you and me, that's kind of a hard concept to really think about because we haven't lived in that system, but those first century Christians had. They had known what it meant to live in the Judea or the Jewish system. They understood what it meant to have a great high priest and other priests. They had felt that separation from God. But Peter's reminding them, you don't need to feel that any longer. You don't have to go through another man to get to God, but through the man, Jesus. And he has given you access, not only to a relationship with God, but to God himself. If you think about that, but that is an amazing blessing. For 4,000 years of man's history, that was not the common practice. But Jesus opened that door for us. He tore that veil of separation away. Go back and read the end of Matthew. When Jesus dies on the cross, there are a lot of things that happen. Have you ever taken time to consider why these things are going on? Why you have the dead raising up from the grave? Why you have earthquakes? And then if you notice in Matthew's account, the veil of the temple tore in two. What's the significance? Why record that? Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is reminding us that you and I, through Jesus, now have access to the Father directly. Jesus has made us priests. Tonight, I don't know where you stand in your relationship with Christ. I don't know where you are in your journey of faith. Let me encourage you tonight, if you stand in need of forgiveness, if you want to have Christ do all of these things for you, you have that opportunity to be washed in His blood. I think most of us in here, not all, have been baptized. But what about for those who are struggling? Maybe you have a need in your life to come forward to ask for us to pray with you. That's what we're here for. We'd love to pray with you. Maybe it's not even sin. Maybe you're just struggling with something. We're here for that too. We're here to love one another, to help one another. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.